We're reading from Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I've already written briefly, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which will be able to understand the insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with mystery, in that through the gospel of Gentiles, Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from every family in heaven and on earth derives its names. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen with power through his Spirit in your any being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled into the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, what a wonderful passage, isn't it? Good morning, everyone. My name is Phil Snelling. I'm the Associate Minister here. Welcome again, Robin. Thank you for coming. We'll hear more from Robin next week as she shares with us. And to you online as well, we've got people watching. Welcome to you as well. Well, before we begin, let us pray together that God might give us wisdom and understanding. Heavenly Father, to you belong all the treasures of the world, everything, the wisdom that is yours. We ask that you might grant us insight as we hear your word explained. May it hit our hearts, cutting us deeply, and cause us to respond with a life filled with praise to your glory. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, I've got a question for everyone. It's not a serious question. Who enjoys a good mystery? Who enjoys a good mystery? Yeah, there's a few hands. That's right. Maybe deep inside. So I'm talking about, at the moment, books, movies that are all popular with a mystery to solve. What am I talking about? Well, of course, there's the classic Agatha Christie, right? They're making a comeback, all these Agatha Christie novels. So many are being sold around the world. I've been reading a few good ones recently. They've made movies out of them. There's been Aussie authors as well, Benjamin Stevenson. There's others writing, Osman. At the moment, movies are coming out. You might have seen some of these, or Murder on the Orient Express, Death on the Nile. You're beginning to understand what I'm talking about, the kind of mystery I'm talking about. But I want to know, what makes a good mystery? What do you think makes a good mystery? Thinking about a good story, satisfying, engaging. Well, I think, first of all, it's got to have a hook. It's got to start with a bang, literally sometimes, but mostly something shocking. A lot of these mysteries centered around the whodunit, the murder mysteries, and they kind of draw us in. What's going to happen? But then we need to know some clues along the way. We need to make the connection in our mind so we can follow along with the person exploring this mystery to work out what's going to happen at the end. There, of course, are some red herrings, some false clues that might be thrown in, some misdirection that, yeah, put us off the trail, perhaps. And then finally, I guess we need a good conclusion, right? That brings it all together, that's how it all works. It kind of ties up all the loose ends and we feel satisfied that we've got a great mystery. What do you reckon? That's a good list? Yeah, I think there's one thing missing, though. One thing missing that what we're going to see today is all about. That one thing is the plot twist. The plot twist. Yeah, I bet you didn't see that one coming, did you? Yes. So this is this kind of radical change of direction. We don't expect what's going to happen. Suddenly it kind of takes off on another tangent in a good way. It kind of gets us satisfied about what has happened. And today, as we continue in our series in Ephesians, we're coming to, I guess, the end. So chapter 3 is the end of Paul talking about what God has done for us in Christ. And then from next week, we're going to look at how we live that out. And in this chapter, Paul is kind of overlapping both. But essentially, he's giving this great big plot twist in God's story. And so we're going to see how that impacts us and our story and how our lives have this same kind of plot twist. Well, right from the start, I'm going to give it to you straight. You've read it. You might not be clicking. What's the plot twist in the story? And that's this mystery that you read in that Bible passage. The mystery of the kingdom is revealed. And it's that the church is universal. It's global. It's multicultural. Now, you might be going, oh, I saw that one coming. That's not a big deal. But actually, we're talking about God's story across time and history and space. This is something that's a very big deal. You might kind of understand it, but I guess for many in this room, most of us are Gentiles. And so we just assume this is the case, that we belong in the church of God. But let me tell you, that hasn't always been the case. And so we're going to explore this a little bit more. So right at the start, Paul talks about, surely you've heard about the stewardship, the administration of God's grace that was given to me, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation. And he wants to give them insight into the mystery of Christ, which wasn't known before. You see, Paul is going to, it was made known to him, but it wasn't made known to people of other generations. He is talking about in the past. He's looking back to the Old Testament, what we have, the Old Testament. But notice how it's revealed. It's revealed by revelation, by God's Spirit. And so we need God's Spirit and His wisdom, His revelation by His Word to understand this. And that's why Paul has written it down for us. But why did he talk about a mystery? What's that word mystery? I don't know if you've ever thought about it, or you're kind of, oh, it's a mystery to me. Well, let's look at that word mystery. First of all, considering a veiled bride. Red, maybe it's kind of Lunar New Year at the moment, but the identity is hidden. It's covered. Now, you can kind of make out features in that, but the idea of a veil was to, you could see a little bit, but not completely. It's a mystery. It's hidden. And this goes right back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 29, where there's a story of Jacob, who later becomes Israel, where he works for his uncle for many, many years to try and win for himself the bride, or kind of he wants to marry his youngest daughter. But on his wedding night, his bride is veiled, and he doesn't quite check, and he marries the wrong sister. His uncle has tricked him. He marries his older sister, the older sister, Leah. You see, she was veiled. That's part of the understanding of the story. And he couldn't see. And as a side note, I think that's probably why today, if you've ever been to a wedding, when the bride comes up, the first thing they do is check. Is this all right? Yes, this is the right person I want to marry. Okay, let's go ahead. Let's say the vows. Yeah, you notice that? I think it's because of this story. But we're talking about a mystery. The unveiling of God's hidden wisdom about events that are about His kingdom. And the first time this appears in the Bible is in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. In the second chapter, the king of Babylon. That's right, not Israel, Babylon. The enemy, Nebuchadnezzar, he's got a dream. And he doesn't want to let on to his advisors about this dream. He wants them to tell him the meaning and the dream, but they can't. And so in a plot twist, they summon Daniel and his friends. And what happens next? Daniel says, look, no wise person, enchanter, magician, diviner can explain to the king about the mystery he's asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Daniel calls God the revealer of mysteries. And he tells the king, look, the reason I'm able to explain this mystery to you is not because I'm wise, but because God wants you, king, to know and understand your dream, and therefore us readers too. And what was the dream? Well, you might recall, it's the one about the statue. He's thinking, obviously, of making his own statue, because that's what happens in the chapter after, but he's got a head of gold and silver and then bronze and then all the way down to iron and clay feet. But then what happens is this stone from the heavens, not from the earth, kind of smashes the feet and the whole statue disintegrates and poof, like powder, just floats away. And then that stone grows till it's huge and fills the whole earth. What a strange dream. I mean, the king's thinking about a monument for himself, but in Daniel 2, this mystery is being revealed. God was revealing some of his hidden kingdom, his coming kingdom. Elements such as the heavenly nature of God's kingdom, that it's not from earth, the power, the might of God's kingdom, that it will destroy other kingdoms and outlast them. And so the Jewish people at the time took these truths to heart. And they thought they knew what was coming. They were expecting someone in line of this until Jesus came. And Jesus told the crowds who gathered around him many stories in parables. Parables, right? You might think of the one of the sower, sowing seeds, scattering around onto the path, onto the soil where the birds came and weeds grew up. The thing is, when you read through these parables, you know that Jesus never explains the meaning to the listeners? No, what happens? He knows he's telling a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but he keeps silent until his disciples, those who belong to him, ask him. And then he replies, look, it's because They're hidden because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, disciples, but not to those that aren't seeking. See, Jesus is saying, he's adding to this mystery, this idea of in the Old Testament, truths about God's kingdom are hidden, but Jesus is now revealing them in the Gospels. And what they thought would be sudden, dramatic, this warrior king coming, victory over earthly kingdoms, instead Jesus comes and turns it on its head. He says, no, it's going to be like a mustard seed planted, which grows into the biggest of all trees and the birds of the air. The nations come and perch in its nest. It's going to be gradual, persistent. But also he shares about fish that are caught together, the good and the bad, the wheat and the tares, because kingdom citizens and non-citizens are going to be together until the end. There's a now and not yet element, as we heard over the last few weeks. Jesus is correcting their expectations, but also he's holding back until the final plot twist, which is what we're going to get to. You know those eye tests? You go to the optometrist. I'm sure many of you have been to those. It's kind of that big machine. You sit down, they put in front of you, and they go click, click. Is it blurry? Click. Or clear? Click. Do you know what I'm talking about? Is it blurry? Click. Or is it clear? Is it blurry? Or is it clear? It's that eye test, right? That's kind of what's going on here. What's blurry in the Old Testament is now click, click. It's clear in the New Testament. Blurry, made clear. It's the mystery. It's an unveiling. It's a revealing of what was hidden is now being seen. In Daniel, we saw God's kingdom will conquer all. In Jesus, God's kingdom is here, but it's also coming. And then now, we're going to see that God's kingdom is for all people. You can see how it's being building. You see how it's revealing. You can see how we couldn't see it until now. Well, let's hear how Paul explains it in chapter 3, verse 6. He says, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles will be heirs together with Jesus, with Israel. They'll be members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. First of all, this mystery is that it's through the gospel. It's all about Jesus. His life, his death, his new life. That's what this is all brought about, this mystery being revealed. And it's about the Gentiles, those from other nations, and we'll come back to that. But notice three times repeated, three times for emphasis, together, together, together. This unity in the previous chapter, chapter 2, talked about united as one person, Jew and Gentile together. And they're co-heirs. They're heirs together with Israel. They're included in God's inheritance for Israel. What God will do for Israel, he'll do for people from any nation who come and belong to him. For co-members, part of the body, joined in, part of the whole, what's true of Israel is now part of others from other nations with faith in Jesus. And then co-sharers, sharing in the promises God made to his people in the past. Now it's for all people who believe. But the Gentiles? The Gentiles? That is the plot twist. It's people from other nations. You see, for the Jews, they were God's chosen people. They were the center of God's plans. God was doing everything through them and for them, for his glory. The Gentiles were the enemies of God. We looked at the book of Jonah last year, didn't we? And Jonah referred to the Gentiles as idol worshippers, whether it was the sailors or he talked about the Ninevites. They were idol worshippers. They're not following God's Torah, his law. And that's why we see that this plot twist is all about, because it wasn't expected at all. This mystery is the Gentiles. Yes, there's little scattered clues across the Old Testament. Yes, there's lots of verses there, but it was just as shocking. And we see it played out in the book of Acts. That's what the book of Acts is all about. And it was so radical that even Jesus' disciples had a hard time accepting this. It was radical and it was difficult to believe and understand. And even today, we are struggling to live this out. And so for me to explain that, we're going to look a bit more detail with a few diagrams. So these circles here represent different kind of identity. So the big one is the kingdom of God, and the smaller one is the identity of the Jewish people, or their socio-religious identity. And for the Jews who followed Jesus, as Jesus told Nicodemus, they had to be born again. It wasn't just he was the Messiah that was accepting people into his kingdom, but they had to gain a new spiritual identity while also retaining their socio-religious identity as a Jewish people. Do you kind of see that? That's what happens in Acts. The Jewish people who followed the Messiah, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, they became part of his family, but they continued going to the temple. They continued making sacrifices. They were just now citizens of God's kingdom, unseen, as well as the Jewish population there as well. And you know, even the disciples like Paul did just that. In fact, Paul's writing this from prison, and if he's prisoned in Rome, if this is the case, then it's because of this very reason that he's in prison. Because in Acts 21:22, he goes to the temple to make a vow. And when he goes there, he's previously been seen with some Gentile believers, but he goes in with four others to make this this purification offering. And while he's there, after the 7 days, he came back again. Some people saw him and stirred up the crowd, and they go, "This guy is preaching against the Torah, against our people, against the temple." And look, they were mistaken, but they thought he'd brought Greeks, Gentiles, into the temple and defiled this holy place. You see, so strongly they felt about Gentiles that, you know, it just wasn't on their radar. They felt so strongly. So when this happened, when this God's new kingdom came about, it was just so radical. And so when some Gentiles started following Jesus, as we look in Acts, it caused an uproar, caused turmoil. Now, most Gentiles didn't believe, but those that did, the question was, must they join this system of Judaism? Should they obey the Torah? Should they follow the food laws to be saved? And this was the heart of the book of Acts, what Acts is kind of illustrating for us. Should they do this? No. No. This is because this is the mystery. Paul's explaining that, look, God gave his Holy Spirit to these Gentile believers. They don't have to enter the kingdom of God through Judaism. Instead, they can have both Jewish and Gentile believers can now have faith as the one church, the one new people of God, while still having their ethnic and cultural identities. And this is very important, because this means for us, we too, if we are non-Jewish, or whatever cultural, whatever religious, ethnic, socio background we have, we retain that as we come into God's kingdom. And so it is a multicultural church. It's a worldwide church made up from such a diversity of people around the world. And every local church ought to reflect the society around them as people come into God's new kingdom and belong to that one new family, the people of God, the church. And you see, God was doing it for a reason. Back in Ephesians 3, verse 10, Paul says that it was God's intent that right now, through this church, this multicultural, multi-ethnic unity of God's people, that the manifold, the multifaceted, the wondrous wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, in heaven and on earth, should witness this. You see, the church displays God's rich wisdom to all. That's right. The diversity of people's cultural backgrounds, the rich ethnic heritage that people bring shows that God is wise, that God's plan is amazing. And this means that for you, your cultural identity is part of God's plan for the church. Your cultural identity, your ethnicity, your background, your languages, God wants you to retain that as part of his church, to fill in with color. Do you understand how gospel and culture work? You see, God's gospel, his plan of salvation through Jesus, what we've been talking about is the mystery. And culture is a human expression of living out our diversity of ethnicities. How do they relate? Well, they're separate, right? They're distinct. Because one is divine from God and one is human. But they're connected because God created culture. He made us in the image of God and to express that in human ways. But what it means is that no one culture has full claims to the gospel. The gospel can be expressed in all of them because it's not linked inexplicably into just one of them. But further to that, the gospel changes culture. The gospel must be expressed in culture. We cannot understand the gospel apart from our cultural understanding. We hear it in the words, the language. I'm preaching in English right now, but around the world, as the Lord's Day comes about, in Nigeria, in China, in the Middle East, God's truths of the gospel is being preached, articulated in different languages right around the globe. You see, we can't understand the gospel apart from these symbols and rituals and languages. And the gospel's got to come and be part of our culture if we're to hear and understand it. And this process is called contextualization. And it's what people do when you share the gospel with someone who's different to you. And in fact, if you think about the Bible itself, it is being contextualized to us. God has come to our cultural context. And so all cultures can, as we've just seen, have the gospel expressed. There's not one that has superiority. But in the same way, the gospel calls all cultures to change according to the gospel. See, just as Jesus came to condemn our sin and die for us on the cross, so God's kingdom also stands in judgment for human sinfulness across all cultures, because there are parts of human culture which are sinful and must be condemned, even though there's a lot of positivity in our culture. So cultures might have structures inbuilt into them, slavery, apartheid, oppression, these parts of some of the countries that we come from and our backgrounds that need to be changed by the gospel. And the gospel allows us to understand and to change that. Both these things, the gospel expressed in every culture, but each culture has to change and conform, adapt to God's revelation, his gospel. And so this is for us how we live out God's story. That's why your cultural background, your ethnicity, what you bring is God's plan for the church. It means he wants you to retain and rejoice in that. Now, for some of you, you are understanding this. You live that out. But for some of you, maybe this might be the first time you've heard that, yes, you can be Chinese and you can be Christian. You don't have to adapt to a Western form of the church. Or maybe Indian, Nigerian and Christian. Or how do you live out being Malaysian or South African or Islander? Whatever it is, it's for you to work out. See, we could add other cultures along that, including even perhaps Christianity as a Western system. Has it become so much that we expect people to become Western before they become part of God's family? Maybe not in this church, hopefully not, God forbid it, but some churches, sadly, we should be able to bring in our own cultural identity and expression into God's kingdom. That same question being asked today is true of God's people across time. You don't have to become Western in order to become a Christian? Is that something it looks like for you? Is that something that you've worked out? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I'm just going to briefly walk through, but it's ultimately between you and God. I know that many here are from different cultural backgrounds. You have to start with how God's made you. You see, we don't have time to go through how God brought culture right through the Bible, but He is. It's part of God's good design. And so we thank God for the good, and we ask Him to change the not-so-good part of your culture. There's your music and history, food. And so we can thank God. Maybe even the language that you've lived for most of your life, different to English. Maybe you can pray to God in that or read God's word in that. But then what parts of my culture do reflect God's goodness and creativity? Is it His justice, His beauty? And you can praise Him, thank Him for that. At the center, we've always got to make Jesus our deepest identity. We're first a disciple. We're first belonging, citizen of heaven before citizen of any other nation. To God first, we bow our knee before any other. But when we do need to change, when we do need to retain or redeem or reject any part of our culture, then we need God's word, God's spirit, and Christians who've gone before us. Other Christians from our cultural background. We're to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. There are many positive things in your culture that can be expressed as a Christian. Singing in your heart language, musical instruments, the African drums, whatever it is, we could bring that to church. You could worship God in your own time and space, writing prayers in your own language. Maybe it's practicing hospitality. It's eating food, celebrating with us all together, sharing a bit of your heritage and background, sharing stories of your migration, of your family's history, struggles to do with your ethnicity and culture, and how God has helped you through working that identity out and helping others along. There are many others in the church and elsewhere who need to see God's goodness in their own culture and in the everyday. I love it when brothers and sisters wear clothing that belongs to their cultural background. It brings a smile to my face because they're understanding that they don't have to wear things that belong to a different culture. They can celebrate because that is God's good culture for them. But there are things to redeem or reject as much as to retain, and that requires wisdom from God. I won't go through, but there are many things that, whether festivals, that need to be redeemed perhaps, but things rejected, left behind, things that are being transformed by the gospel in other countries, like slavery, apartheid and other things, corruption. But there are many other things that we still need to work through across different cultures and across different times. But then also, there are many here that belong to multiple cultures, maybe given up one culture and moved across to Australia. Or maybe you feel like you're between cultures. Realize that this tension is a gift. You first need to understand, what does that mean? What does it mean for me to be ABC, ABK, Australian-born Chinese, Australian-born Korean, or whatever it is? Or maybe growing up with different languages, different cultures. Let Jesus speak into that. And then let your experience help others of navigating through church. Everyone's got a different experience, but you can share your story. You can testify of God's goodness and grace, as we've been hearing, that He does want people from different cultures to come and belong to His family. Remember that the Bible is pointing to a future one day when every tribe, every tongue, every people will be around God's throne, praising, glorifying Him in their cultural identity, with their cultural expression in the new heavens and the new earth. That you are a small preview of what is to come. We here as the Church of God, multicultural, multi-ethnic, is a snapshot of that. I see, This is the mystery of the kingdom. The church is multicultural. The church is global. We've seen that the church displays God's rich wisdom to all, and that you fitting into that is God's plan. At the simplest, you belong here to God's family because of Christ and what he's done. He's planned it. Verse 13, it says that in Jesus and through faith in him, we may now approach God with freedom, with boldness, with confidence. And this is an amazing verse here. Paul's just talked about the church and how it gives glory, displaying God's wisdom. And he comes down to the personal element. Yes, he's talking about the we, the church, but he's also talking about the individuals within that. That we can come before him in his presence, not because what we've seen or who we are, because what has happened to us in Christ Jesus. We have direct access. So even though I've talked about our cultural backgrounds, there's no ritual purity, no moral perfection, no ethnic privilege, no special religious symbols that enable us to come to God. No, it's open to all people from all cultural backgrounds who have faith in Christ Jesus can enter before God with boldness, with confidence. And so this might be something that we need to kind of take on board. Each of us comes based on what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so we praise him and we proclaim him. That's what Paul gets to at the heart here, that he's proclaiming. His mission was to preach to the Gentiles, but he became imprisoned by that. So much so that he made himself a servant to preach and go. But he says in verse 13 that, don't be discouraged of my sufferings for you. See, Paul suffered. Any participation in this groundbreaking stage of God's story is well worth the sacrifice. God's cosmic plan needs to be shared, but it might cost. Andrew van de Bijl grew up in Holland. He's Dutch, early at the turn of the 19th century. He was only a young child when World War II overtook his country and his land. But then as he grew in faith, as he grew in age, he became convicted that God wanted someone like him, just an ordinary person, to pack up his car, to put some Bibles and make them available to people who couldn't have access to God's word. And so in the Beetle, the little blue Beetle that he had, he put in some Bibles and he attempted to drive across into the Eastern European country, the communist lands at this time, part of the Cold War. Well, his story is told in the book that became written about him, God's Smuggler. That's what he became known as Brother Andrew. He took the scriptures where they were banned or tightly restricted. He visited a persecuted church there, Christians, encouraging them, helping them with the Bible, God's word. And many stories share about how God blinded the eyes of guards so he could drive through with those Bibles. He smuggled them in, and then later his work expanded across the world, wherever people needed God's word. But when he was only young, 24, when his life changed, when he made a commitment to God, what was that? Well, he prayed a powerful prayer that changed his life forever. He prayed this: "Yes, I'll go, Lord, whenever, wherever, however you want me, I'll go." And from that moment on, Brother Andrew dedicated his life to following God's calling, no matter what the cost. Is that something you could pray? Could you live your life sacrificially for Jesus, no matter what, whenever, wherever, however? You see, we've heard today that your cultural identity is God's plan for the church, that you belong in God's family because of Christ, and that we're to share God's plan to all people everywhere. And what's been building, not only in this passage, but right across this book, is Paul suddenly bursting into praise. He's been just itching to pray and little pockets have burst out. And he ends this chapter with beautiful praise to God for his plan. Praise to God and for God for who he is. And so I'm not going to preach another sermon on these end verses, but I'm going to end right now with reading them out, because what better way to end thinking about God's global church than hearing the apostle to the Gentiles pray for them and for us. So let's all pray together. Paul prays this: "For this reason I kneel, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, that God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Amen.